Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
What we do here is we go through books of the Bible, hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And so, unfortunately, this concept of partiality, this concept of favoritism is prevalent in the church. It's something that happens in churches. And if it didn't, then James wouldn't be writing about it. This is something that has been happening since the beginning of the church, since the beginning of the early church, since the beginning of Christianity. And there's a lot of different forms of favoritism that we experience in churches. Maybe you went to the kind of youth group or church or young adults group where the only people that like the pastor or the leadership team hung out with was like the cool kids or the hip kids or whatever kids are saying now instead of cool and hip. Maybe you went to that kind of group where you weren't one of the cool hip. Are kids still saying that? Is there Semper? What'd you say? Pogger. What did you just say? No? Dude, I don't even know what that means. All right, Semper, that's crazy. Dude, the statements, I'm not going to lie, the statements that these kids are coming up with now, I met up with definitely a side note, but I met up with this high schooler that was going through some stuff, and he was saying words and statements, and I was like, dude, I'm so sorry, but I have no idea what you're saying. I have no idea what you're trying to communicate to me, bro. Like, please use English. But anyways, that trash is crazy. So anyways, maybe you were one of those individuals, right? Maybe you went to a kind of church like that and you were ostracized because you weren't one of the cool ones. You weren't one of the hip individuals. Or maybe you have gone to the kind of church where they only put wealthy and those that are successful in business in positions of leadership in the church, or the senior pastor, the pastors only give the time of day to those that are successful out in the world and can really financially help the church and put the church in a place that's in a good spot. Maybe you went to one of those kinds of churches, or maybe you are an individual that fell into the trap of favoritism while you were in youth group or the church that you were in, these thoughts of like you seeing individuals and thinking, oh man, like I'm going to stay away from them, or there's no way I'm going to talk to them because that fool's weird. Like that fool's giving me some weird vibes. If those, and that, again, these are all natural thoughts that all of us have at some point where we don't want to be uncomfortable. And the reason why, and so let's just ask the question, why is this concept of favoritism anti-Christ? Why is this concept of favoritism anti-Christian? And the favoritism, one of the reasons why, and then we'll get into the motive behind it, but favoritism goes against the very heart of what the gospel is. And so I'm going to read to us a lot of verses, so stand by. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And so Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and this is what he says. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing," or it's foolishness, it's wax sauce. "But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Good word, write that down. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And the folly of Jesus coming and dying on a cross for us to be saved from our sin. That's the context. For verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ. Oh man, he says it right here. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, because that is the Son of God, the Messiah, being crucified on a cross. It doesn't make any sense to the Jews because they were expecting a Messiah to come and become a military and political leader and commander and to overthrow the Romans. That was the Messiah that they were expecting. So the Messiah coming and dying on a cross was just crazy and foolishness to the Jews. And he says, it's also folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Amen. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so God, what he's communicating here is that God shows no favoritism. It does not matter how wealthy you are, how educated you are, what kind of family you were born into, what your experiences are, how hurt you were as a kid, how nice you're living. There is absolutely nothing to differentiate those that have the opportunity to come to Christ. He is open and he is welcoming to all. And then in Acts 4:13, this is one of my favorite verses. So this is when Peter and John, two of Jesus, so this is after Jesus died on the cross, after he resurrected, after he ascended into heaven, and Christianity is starting to explode. And so Peter and John, two of the disciples, get arrested because they're preaching the gospel. And it says, now when they saw, so this is the Pharisees were like questioning them. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This means that as Christians, we should not go to college, and we should, no, I'm just kidding. Imagine, that'd be crazy. Some of you guys, I would hope that you would just get up and leave, but and I didn't go to college, but that doesn't mean you don't go to college. I'm sorry, I just had to do that. What'd you say, Tony?
What about education?
Education comes from Jesus. No, I'm just kidding. So what this is communicating, and one of the reasons why I love this is because these Pharisees, right? These fools that literally went to Bible college from the time that they were young and been studying the Bible their entire lives are sitting there. And you guys should go back and you should read the message that Peter preaches to these Pharisees and how he essentially goes over the entire Old Testament and connects that Jesus is in fact the Messiah through it. It's an incredible message that Peter gives to these Pharisees, and these Pharisees, these guys that their whole job is studying the Bible, are blown away by these two fishermen. These guys that did not have formal education, these guys that did not go to Bible college, these guys that grew up standing on a boat trying to catch fish to feed their family. They were uneducated, common men, yet these guys are standing there giving a lesson on the scripture, on the Bible, to these religious leaders and rulers, and they're blown away. And it says that they perceived that they had been with Jesus. And so again, when Jesus came to this world, he didn't choose the guys that knew the Bible best. No, he chose individuals that were like all of us, that come from different backgrounds. He chose blue-collar workers, he chose white-collar workers, he chose dudes that got their hands dirty, he chose dudes that sat in a booth and collected taxes from fools. There was no distinction with Jesus. There was no favoritism with Jesus. And in Galatians 3:38, it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so all people hold the same amount of value in the eyes of God. And the gospel is available to every individual no matter what. And so favoritism, now getting into the motive, as James points out in verse 4, reveals evil and prideful motives. And what evil motive or thought or belief is that? When we show favoritism, it is us thinking that we are better and that those we show favoritism to are better and have more value than the individuals that we are neglecting. I'm gonna say that one more time. When we show favoritism, that is us thinking that we are better and those that we are showing favoritism to are better and have more value than those individuals that we are neglecting or rejecting. That is what is happening. You are subconsciously, or maybe even consciously, deciding that those individuals are not worthy of your time and your energy, that you are above these individuals. That is the heart behind, that is the motive behind favoritism. It is when we have a much too high view of ourselves and we forget that all of us are unworthy of any blessing that we've experienced from God. All of us are unworthy of having any kinds of health. All of us are unworthy of having any kinds of good thing or food or rest or beautiful thing or loving relationship or joy or happiness or pleasure. We are not worthy of any of those things. Are any good experience, our cognitive abilities, your physical abilities, any opportunities that you have been given, have been graciously given to you by God. That is the reality. And so we ought to show love and respect, and we ought to value all people because all people are created in the image of God. And then James double taps in these verses on the concept of how God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but we talked about how the poor, right? Whether that be, and in this context, he's specifically talking about money, right? Things. Those that are poor have no option but to depend on the Lord to be their provider. They have no option but to put their trust in faith in God. Because the rich, it's so easy. It is way too easy for us to put our faith and to put our hope in the dollar amount that is in our bank account. It is way too easy for our life to be consumed by the dollar amount that is in our bank account and the stuff that we have. And the place that we put our stuff and the thing that gets us from one place to another, it is way too easy for us to become distracted by those things and to become consumed by those things. But the poor, they have that isn't a temptation because there's no opportunity for that. And don't get me wrong, there are absolutely people that are poor and their life is consumed, still consumed by getting riches, still consumed by getting money, doing absolutely everything that they can, doing every gimmick that they can to make a bunch of money, to try to get the job that makes the most amount of money so they go to college for X amount of years and go do these opportunities so that they make this much money. And if I have this much money, then I'll be happy, then I'll be content. It is a trap, like James talks about in James chapter 1. It is a pursuit that is just going to, here, I'll just read exactly what James says. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So this is verse 9 of James 1. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So when that is our drive, when that is the thing that we are pushing for, when that is the thing that you are pursuing, What you are doing is you are forgetting why you are here in the first place. God did not create you to make a bunch of money and be comfortable. That is not why you were created. That's not even close to why you were created. You were created primarily to have a relationship with him, to have a relationship with your creator, to put your faith and trust in him as your God, as your provider, as your protector. And your secondary purpose is to be his hands and feet for him. You're the reason why you're here. Money comes and goes, but you're here to make an impact, to have an impact on other people in this world for his glory, to bring other people to him. And guess what? You don't need money to do that. You don't need a good job to do that. Because guess what? There's people everywhere. If you're homeless, you still have a bunch of, there's a huge ministry on the streets. I can tell you right now, you drive through Tucson for 5 seconds and you see that. There are people everywhere you go. And that is what God has called you to. That is, you are created for people. You are created to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And so if that's where your mindset is, if you have fallen into that trap, Christian, of the American dream of making a bunch of money and having this huge house and this nice car and all this other stuff, then I challenge you right now to really pray about it and reconsider and change, transform your way of thinking. Ask God to transform your perspective. Ask God to transform your way of thinking, because that is not what life is about. And so now, James uses this concept of favoritism as a link in these next verses to communicate a deeper concept. And he ties it to the commandment of you shall love your neighbor as yourself to show us exactly how showing favoritism is breaking the law, is breaking the moral law that God has for us. And James uses this phrase, you'll see in verse 8, he uses this phrase royal law, which means, and this word royal just means chief principle or the most important law. And the reason why James is saying this is because in the book of Matthew, there's a lawyer that comes up to Jesus and he's trying to trap him. And he says, teacher, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two laws, what does he say? It's like, is it hold? What's the word, Shweb? Is it holds the law and the prophets, or hangs the law and the prophets? What is it?
I thought he said
builds the law, hangs the law,
built upon it,
something like that. Read it, and then come tell me what it says. Depend on it, maybe. I don't know. Somebody look it up. But don't shout it. Just tell me afterwards. I mean, if you shout it, it is what it is. But I prefer you not do that. All right, now let's focus. Come on, guys. So if we are showing favoritism, then we are not treating or loving others in the same way that we would want to be treated if we were in their position. That's the concept that he's going to give us in verses 8 through 13. So read along with me. In verse 8 it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, if you show favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's a deep statement. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, so let's break this trash down. So James points out an incredibly important truth in this passage. If you break one law, then you are a violator. Then you are a violator of the law in whole. And this is a concept that all of us understand, right? Because there are all kinds of people in jails and prisons right now, not because they all did the same thing, but all because they broke the law in some sense. There are some murderers, there are thieves, there are rapists, there's molesters, there's abusers, all these individuals are in the same jails and prisons, not because they all did the same thing, but because they broke some multiple parts of the law, but at least one part of the law. So this is something that makes sense. And all of them are considered criminals or felons. And all of us have broken the perfect law of God. If you go back and you read the Sermon on the Mount, and I really encourage you to do that, Matthew 5-7, Jesus gives us an incredibly high standard of the lives that he has called us to live. And then he throws this statement in Matthew 5:48. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So how do you think you stand against that one? You must be perfect, just as perfect as God. Who here is like, "Oh yeah, I feel pretty confident"? Right? Yeah, none of us, because none of us can uphold that standard. And so this is why those that think they can earn God's favor by doing good works is impossible. Or thinking that you can cancel out your bad works by good works that you do, it makes no sense. It makes it ridiculous. Because, and I was literally just having this conversation with my little brother, because this is one of the things that he believes. He's like, "Yeah, dude, you just gotta make sure that you're a good person, dog, and you just gotta do like more good things than bad things, bro." And that's how he talks, so. And which makes sense, he's my little brother. I talk like that sometimes. But not like that, not all the time. Anyways, moving on. So with that statement, the first question that you ask is, okay, well, who determines good and bad? Who gets to decide what's good and what's bad? Like, who gets to determine the point system on, like, a good act is worth this many points, and a bad act, like, lying is, like, -10, and murder's, like, -1,000, rape's, like, a -2,000. Like, who decides how many good works cancel out a bad work? When you think about it, it's like, it doesn't make any sense. And I like, this is an analogy that comes to mind when James says, if somebody follows the whole law and then breaks it in one aspect, he's broken the whole law. I was thinking, like, what if someone lived a perfect life their entire life? Every hour of their life, they did everything absolutely good and righteous and perfect. And they only raped and murdered two people for like an hour in their entire life. And that was it. But every other thing that they did in their life was absolutely good and perfect. But for that 1 hour, they did that. Would you sit there and be like, "Well, they're good at, they did do way more good than evil, so they're probably good. They're probably good"? Because if you think about, if you were to throw that on a scale, their good works probably out. It's like, dude, that's ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense at all. And so that's exactly what James is communicating here. And if we consider who determines that, we know that it is God who determines what is right and wrong. It is God who determines what is righteous and evil. And we see clearly in Scripture that none of us are good enough to earn salvation. None of us are good enough to earn a place in heaven. All of us are deserving of separation from him. Because especially when you read the Sermon on the Mount, even when you do good things, you can do good things with selfish motives and it be sin. It be something that is not good, but is evil. And the reason, the selfish motives that we could have are could be because it makes us feel good. It could be because we receive praise from people. And this is one of the reasons, and I say this all the time, this is why religions like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and Islam and even some Catholics and Orthodox Christians, that is why that belief system doesn't make any sense, because they are built on the concept of you have to do these works, you have to do these good things, and then you earn God's favor. You have to do these good things, and then you earn heaven. And this is, again, this is where we're going to get into the selfish motive, because if your mindset If your goal in doing good works is to earn heaven, then who are you doing good works for? Yourself. You are doing it for the rewards that you are going to get in the afterlife. If you are doing good works because you don't want to go to hell, who are you doing good works for? Yourself. Because you're trying to save your butt from eternal separation from God. And Jesus communicates clearly on the Sermon on the Mount that you can do good things with selfish motive. And this is why, again, I communicate this all the time. This is why the Christianity is the only thing that makes sense. Christianity is the only thing that makes sense. Because God has shown us the ultimate mercy in Jesus. And the concept of Jesus, God, the Son, the God, the Son of God, a person of the Trinity coming down as a man and living a perfect life, fulfilling the law, dying on the cross, and taking all of the consequence and punishment of your sin and my sin on himself, dying, being buried in a tomb and raising again 3 days later, proving that he did in fact defeat sin, that the debt was in fact paid, and how we all we need to do is simply acknowledge the fact that we need a Savior and accept that free gift of grace, and then we get to enter into that relationship with the God of the universe. He fills us with the Spirit, and then we live as representatives in the world. And so in that concept, right, when you give your life to Christ, when you accept that free gift of grace, guess what? You are going to heaven. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are going to heaven. You have God's favor. There is no good work that you can do to earn it. You already have it. There's no good work that you can do afterwards to earn heaven because you're already going to heaven. There's no good work that you can do to earn God's love because you already have all of God's love. And so the good works that we do after that are not for things that we ourselves get, but it is out of the love that we have been shown by God. We want to be his representatives, and we want to, one, love him with our lives. Love him in the choices that we make and the things that we do. And we want to love other people the way that God loves us so that they could enter into a relationship with God, so that they can experience the pure, beautiful, holistic love of God, and they give their lives to him and get to experience that relationship, and then they go out and they live as his representative, showing what love is to the world. And so in that, Christianity is the only worldview, the only belief system that connects this concept of works without it being a selfish thing, because there's nothing that we get out of it. Because you already have heaven. You already have all of God's love and God's favor. And so the works that you do is a response to the love that you have for God. And so that was a lot. But James, let's just get into verse 13. James ends this portion of the letter with this verse. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So essentially, he's saying a person who doesn't show mercy doesn't receive mercy. And so you and I, Christian, you and I, followers of Jesus, ought to err on the side of mercy. Excuse me, even if it costs you a lot, even if you don't feel like it and you don't want to do it. Why? Because you and I have received more mercy from God than you and I could ever possibly give to a person who has wronged us. You and I have received more mercy from God than we could ever give to a person who has wronged us. And we, as his hands and feet, we as his representatives, live lives like him, and we show mercy, especially even if and especially if it is a cost for us. And that's essentially what mercy is. When somebody does something that hurts you, when somebody does something that offends you, they essentially have this debt that they owe you, right? And mercy is saying, you know what? You don't owe me a debt anymore. You know what? I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. I forgive you. Like, it's done. I'm not going to sit on it. I'm not going to live on it. I'm not going to treat you any certain way. I'm not going to think evil thoughts or hateful thoughts towards you. I am showing you complete mercy. There is no debt whatsoever. That concept, and it didn't cost that individual anything, but it did cost you something. Because in a pure justice system, yeah, you do. They do owe you something. Yeah, the justice wasn't served. That's just mercy. But when we think about the mercy that we've been given, it didn't cost us anything, and it cost Jesus everything. Jesus came and gave his life and was tortured so that he could give us mercy for free. It cost him something. And so us, again, as Christians, little Christ, representatives of him, we extend that mercy to the people that offends us. And we forgive, and I already talked about this, we forgive every offense that is done against us. And this is something that Jesus really hits on again on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. He said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And you're like, dude, that is heavy. That is intense. That is a hard thing to hear, Jesus. And Jesus gives us a parable. He gives us a little story to like really communicate why he can say such a hard statement. And the analogy is there's this super wealthy dude, and there's this guy that owes this wealthy dude. It's 10,000 talents. And a talent is, oh man, I might be wrong in this way, so correct me if I'm wrong. A talent is how much money you make in a year, right? No? Yes? Who said yes? Thank you, David. Gold star. 10,000 talents is how much money you make in a year. So if you were to average that out in the U.S., it's something like $60,000-ish a year times 10,000. That's how much money this fool owed this wealthy guy. And the wealthy guy's like, he goes up to him and he's like, he gets on his knees and he says, "I can't pay it. I'm so sorry. Please give me time." And the wealthy guy is like, "You know what? I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to forgive you of your debt. You don't owe me anything." He forgives him of a 10,000 talent debt. This same homie that just got forgiven goes outside and he sees the fool that owes him, oh man, how many denarii is it? Shweb, come on, Shweb. Dude, we talked about this, Shweb, where I'm like, "Hey, Shweb, what's the answer?" And you give me the answer, remember? Oh yeah, David. All right. What is it? A denarii is a day's wage. That's correct. I just don't remember how many denarii is. But it's essentially, I don't remember. Oh, I wish I remembered. Somebody look it up and shout it at some point. But a very small amount, a fraction, a microscopic fraction of what this dude owed the wealthy man is what this other guy owed him. And what he does is he grabs him by the neck and he says, "Pay me what you owe." And the guy gets on his knees and he says, "Please give me time. Please give me an opportunity to repay your debt." And he says, "No, I'm going to throw you and your family in prison until, and you are going to work until you repay the debt that you owe me." And the wealthy man hears about this. And so he's like, "All right, bring that fool back in." And the guy comes in and he's like, "Dude, I just forgave you 10,000 talents of what you owe me. And this guy owed you a few denarii, and you couldn't forgive him? You threw him in prison?" And he's like, "Dude, you are evil and you are wicked. You're going to prison until you pay your debt in full." And they get him and they throw him in prison. And that picture is between us. We are that middleman that owes God 10,000 denarii, a debt that none of us could ever pay, with our sin and our selfishness and how screwed up we are. And he forgave, and he has forgiven all of your sin. Every sin that you've committed from the day you were born until the day that you died, Jesus died for on that cross. All of it is forgiven. You owe no debt to God. And so when he says, "Now you go be my representative, and those people that hurt you, those people that offend you, you go and you forgive. You show the same forgiveness that I showed you, knowing that what people have done to offend us is nothing compared to what we have done compared to God." And I've shared with you guys some pretty horrible experience is this dude, Victor Marks, that I really encourage you guys to, if you guys like listening to the podcast, Sean Ryan, episode 83, the only reason I know that is because I've told two people this week to listen to it. But listen to, they broke it into three different parts. The first part, he shares his testimony. And this dude was literally tortured by his stepdad from the time he was 3 years old. And I'm just going to share a snippet of it because it's like, it's pretty disgusting, the things that his stepdad does to him. But the very first thing that his dad does to him when he was 3 years old, and that's Abel, my son that I was holding before service, he's 3 years old. He tied him to his bed for, I don't remember how many hours it was, and then came into his room with a dead cat and made him cut the dead cat's head off. That is the nicest thing that he did to this kid for the next 4 years. And so Victor talks about everything that he experienced as a kid that was done to him by his stepdad. And then later in life, after he had given his life to Christ, God puts on his heart to go and visit his stepdad. And his stepdad is dying. And he goes, and all he does is go to his stepdad, and God just puts it on his heart to read the Bible to him. So he just starts reading the Bible to him, and then he leaves. Reads the Bible to him, and he leaves. Reads the Bible, and he leaves. And long story short, right before his stepdad dies, his stepdad gives his life to Christ. And the night that his stepdad gives his life to Christ, the Lord wakes Victor up in the middle of the night, and he said this was the first time that he ever felt like such an urge to pray for his stepdad and like beg that God would deliver him, beg that God would save him, that he would soften his heart and that his stepdad would come to know him. And that is the very day that his stepdad gives his life to Christ. And it's just this beautiful moment. And I don't want to tell all of it because it's literally one of the most incredible testimonies I've ever heard in my life. And I want you guys to like hear it from him, but just stand by. There's going to be some really hard things that you're going to listen to. But the forgiveness that Victor was able to show his stepdad is nothing short of miraculous. That is impossible to do in your own flesh. But you, Christian, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have God inside of you giving you the ability to do things that you cannot do on your own. And so when you submit to him, when you grow in your relationship with him, when you read his word, when you commune with him in prayer, when you have your brothers and sisters in Christ centered on him, challenging you and experiencing you, and you are pursuing him, he changes you. He gives you the ability to do things that you could never do on your own. And I'm sure that there are people in this room that have experienced some horrible things from somebody, and you are holding on to bitterness, and you have not forgiven the person or the people that have hurt you. And God is challenging you right now to consider this, because you have been called to be his hands and feet and to forgive the unforgivable. And you can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit, but he has given that to you. We just need to submit to him. We need to submit to him and ask him to give us the ability to do these things that are impossible, that we can never do on our own. And so in closing, we really need to check ourselves and ensure that we are not these prideful, arrogant people that are showing favoritism anywhere that we go, not at our jobs, our schools, our homes, or our church. We need to treat all people the way that we would desire to be treated if we were in their shoes, remembering that we have been given so much more from God than we could ever deserve or earn, so much more than we could ever give another individual. And so living your life through that lens, understanding, man, I don't deserve to be here whatsoever. I don't deserve God's love whatsoever. I don't deserve God's grace whatsoever. When you live your life through that lens, that changes the way that you interact with people. That changes the way that you see people. That changes the way that you interact with people, because you see them now as human beings that hold eternal value, that are created in the image of God. And that is what we are called to do. We're called to love people the way that God loves, see people the way that he sees them and treat them the way that he would want us to treat him. And I'm not going to get into that because it's already 8:40, but I really want to. Self-control, though. So now we are going to pray one more time, and we're going to do one more song of worship. So let's go ahead and let's bow our heads and let's pray. And so, Father, we just come before you, and we do just thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you are a God that sees us and that you care for us individually and personally. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that has not just said that you loved us, but that you've proven it in your actions, that you came down and died on a cross and took all of our consequence so, just so that we could have this relationship with you. God, just so that we could experience eternity with you, God. And we are just so thankful for that, Lord. We just ask that you would fill us with your spirit, God, that you would give us the ability to represent you well in the places that we go, that we would love people the way that you love them, that we would treat them the way that you treat them, God, that we wouldn't show favoritism, and that you would just give us the supernatural ability to forgive those whom we need to forgive. God, we thank you that you are a God that does life with us, and that you are for us and not against us, and that you are present in the midst of all circumstances. So we just commit ourselves to you again in this moment, God, and we just ask that you would use us however you see fit. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so myself and a few of our leaders are going to be standing over here. Hey everyone, Pastor JD here. You've been listening to a teaching from Ignition Tucson, the Young Adults Ministry of Calvary Tucson. If you live in the greater Tucson area and you're between the ages of 18 to 28, we want to invite you to join us in person. We meet every Thursday evening at 6:30 p.m. at Calvary Tucson's East Campus on Speedway and Camino Seco. Come join us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace.